بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. Welcome back to our discussion in this introductory book, The Essentials of Islam. So today we'll pick up where we left off, which is to begin the discussion of the Hajj. This discussion will conclude the portion of the book that deals with fiqh, and then after that he will go to another topic. So he says, Rahimahullah wa nafa'na bi'ulumihi fi ad-darayn amin. Hajj is the fifth of the pillars of Islam. It is an obligation on every free, legally responsible Muslim, as is the Umrah. Legally responsible, mukallaf, that's a legal concept, which is very important to understand. It has to do with all of Islamic law across all of the madahib, which means that somebody has reach the age of maturity, and somebody is of sound reason, such that they can understand the message of Islam and then choose to obey or choose to disobey, and upon that they'll be rewarded or punished. It's called taklif, legal responsibility, moral responsibility. There are different ways of translating. I like this translation, legal responsibility, because it's a legal concept. So if somebody has not reached the age of maturity, then they are not legally responsible. There's also temporary moments in our lives in which we are not legally responsible, such as when we are asleep. So when a person is asleep at the moment, they're asleep, they can't hear and communicate, so on and so forth, they're not legally responsible. Or if somebody were, for example, to be temporarily have a moment of temporary insanity, or if a person fainted and then came back, blacked out, when they came back. Well, that moment that they were blacked out, there's no legal responsibility. Taklif is a legal concept, upon which then comes the moral component, that either somebody's rewarded for the actions that they do or potentially punished or an earning sin if they disobey. So that's an important legal concept. So all of the things that we've been talking about in the section of fiqh, that has to do with, or that assumes that, rather, that somebody is legally responsible. They have taklif. And of course, as Muslim, as is the Umrah. So in the Shafi'i Madhab, both the Hajj and the Umrah are obligatory once in a person's life if they are financially, physically able to. Once in one's life, on the condition that one has the ability to go. Ability here means that one possesses what is needed to travel for the pilgrimage and back again in payment for all of the expenses of those he is legally obliged to support until his return. Now, it's also important to remember that there are certain months, there's a certain time period for the Hajj. The time period for the Hajj begins at the moment you break your fast on the last day of Ramadan, because the minute you break your fast on the last day of Ramadan, you have already entered into Shawwal. So Shawwal and Dhul Qa'dah, the 10th and the 11th month, plus the first, let's say, 8 days of Dhul Hijjah, those are the times in which, if you find yourself at that time financially able, physically able, so on and so forth, then that's when the obligation is. But like right now, when we're doing these classes, this recording, it's Jumad al-Akhirah. It's not, you can't make the Niyyah for Hajj now, because the time hasn't come. Now, of course, in the modern world, you can't just pick up and go to Hajj. You have to apply for a visa and plan ahead and so on and so forth. So we would extend that, or we would modify that by saying, is if you've saved the money, when you're able to purchase into a package and you've put in your job, for example, time off, or you've arranged for childcare in advance, then that would also fulfill the obligation. Okay. The acts of the Hajj are of three specific types. There are integrals. The integrals are those items without which the act itself is not even valid. And there are duties, or let's say obligations, wajibat. And then there are the sunnahs. The difference between those three in the Hajj becomes clear when you understand the blood of Hajj. It's called Dima'ul Hajj, which means that the sacrifices that you have to make if you miss something. If you miss an integral, you have to go back and do the integral. The act is not valid at all. Like if you miss Arafah, well, then you've missed Hajj. You have to stand in Arafah, even for a moment's time. But the wajibat and the sunan, depending on what you miss from them, you might be able to pay from a sacrifice point of view an expiation. Okay, the arkan, the integrals of Hajj are five. Number one is the ihram, which is entering into the state of the pilgrim state. This is the intention to perform the Hajj and the Umrah. It is preferred that one utters the words, I intend to perform the Hajj or the Umrah. I sanctify myself, therefore, for God exalted. It is not valid to enter the Ihram for Hajj except in the Hajj months. That's what I was talking about. What are the Hajj months? Shawwal, Dhul Qa'dah, and then the 10 days of Dhul Hijjah, the last of which is the dawn of the day of sacrifice. Okay, so Ihram is also a time and place. So you have to make the Ihram, the intention to enter into the pilgrimage state at the time of Hajj for Hajj or at any time for Umrah. And you have to be outside of the Miqat, outside of those cities. If I don't have a map with me now, but there are these cities that the Prophet ﷺ indicated are the points. If you're coming from the north, if you're coming from the west, if you're coming from the south, if you're coming from the east, once you get to that point, you have to enter into Ihram. Once you cross that point, you have to be in a state of Ihram if you want to perform the Hajj. And they kind of, you can connect those cities and it forms this very weird looking shape around Mecca. But those are what the Miqat is. When you travel by plane, you know, the captain will say, we're about to cross over the Miqat. So that's when you make the intention for Hajj. So for a man, you can be wearing your towel Ihram garb, but have not made the intention. But at the moment you get to that line, you have to make the intention, because once you cross over that line, you have to be in a state of Ihram. In addition to that, the Ihram has to take place during the time of Hajj. Okay, the other arkan are, you have to stand in the plain of Arafah, even if it's just for a moment. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, Al-Hajju Arafah. Just 1 second. Yeah, okay. Then the tawaf ifada is that when you enter into the tawaf ifada is doing the tawaf around the Kaaba. Sorry, 1 second. Doing the tawaf around the Kaaba seven times, and then the sa'i, which is the traversing between the Safa and Marwa seven times, and then exiting the state of ihram, which is the shaving or the cutting of the hair. The reason it's called tawaf al-ifada is that that's the last thing that you do in the Hajj before you leave. So when you come into the haram, into the holy sanctuary of Mecca, you can do something which is a sunnah called tawaf al-qudum, which is the tawaf for entering. That's not an arkan. The arkan is, I mean, when you do it, what you're going to end up doing is you're going with a group, you're going to do the tawaf, the sa'i, and then you leave. Okay. The integrals of the umrah are the same as for the hajj, with the exception of the standing at Arafah, obviously, which is not one of them because that's not part of umrah. Okay. As for tawaf and sa'i, tawaf, the necessary for the tawaf are the covering of the awra. You have to cover your nakedness for the man and for the woman. Oh, I should also say something else. Let's go back for a second. We talked about ihram. What? I don't think he covers that. Yeah. What is the ihram in addition to the intention and the time and the place? There's also the ihram of the clothes, which for the man cannot wear anything that encompasses his body through stitching. Which means if I was to go right now, let's say magically I was transported to Mecca, or near Mecca, and I want to perform Umrah, but I didn't have the tawaf towels with me, I could take this off and I could wrap it around myself. So right now, like, my sleeves are sewed together. You can't see it maybe on the camera, but there's stitching. That would invalidate the ihram. But if I took this off and I wrapped it around my body as a towel and I tucked it in like a towel, then that would be okay. So many Muslims, they have a misconception that the man can't wear anything that has stitching in it. No, that's not correct. It's kullu muhitin muhit, everything that is enclosed around the body by stitching. I'm not going to do that. I'm obviously going to make the effort to get the white towels, but we use this for teaching purposes. And the man will wear two, one that covers the bottom and one that covers the top. For the woman, her ihram is in her face and in her hands. So she cannot cover her face and cannot cover her hands. But then she wears her normal clothing. Okay. Returning to the text, the tawaf and the sa'i. The necessary for the tawaf are the covering of the nakedness, the awra, the state of tahara. You have to have wudu while you are making the tawaf because it's as if you are in prayer, but you don't have to have wudu when you are making the sa'i between the Safa and the Marwa. You have to have the state of tahara from things that invalidate it, such as ritually impure things, najasa. You have to do the tawaf seven circles inside the mosque, keeping the house, meaning the Kaaba, on your left-hand side. So you're going counterclockwise. And that all of that is actually, and that one is actually inside the Kaaba. No, that's a wrong translation. ويجب للطواف ستر العورة وطهارة من الحدثين ومن النجاسة وأن يكون سبع طوافات في المسجد والبيت عن يساري وهو خارج عنه. Sorry, I misread the English. English is right. I misread it. And that one is not actually inside the Kaaba. My bad. So that's important. I mean, it's a little detail, but it's important that you know that. When you go around the Kaaba seven times, you can't be inside the Kaaba. What is considered the Kaaba? It's the black structure plus that half circle, which is called Hijr Ismail. The Kaaba that we see today, this is not the original structure. The original structure is that it covered, it was like a square, and then it went, and it had a circular like that. It was a little bit odd. When the Quraysh came in the Jahiliyyah to rebuild the Kaaba, because it had burned down and broken down, remember the story from the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ, that they had to amass all of their quote-unquote halal money. They didn't want any haram money. I mean, even they knew that they were dealing with the haram. And they only had enough money to make that structure. And then the black stone, they were fighting who's going to make the black stone. And then they said, the person that comes in next will put it. It became the Prophet ﷺ. So he took off his like shawl and he put it on the ground. He said, put the black stone. Every member of every tribe will carry it. And then I'll place the black stone. And he placed it ﷺ with his blessed hands. We all know that story from the seerah. Later in life, after the conquest of Mecca, the Prophet ﷺ said, were it not that people were still close to the time of Jahiliyyah, I would like to reconstruct the Kaaba in its original structure. But after that, the Khulafa after that refused to do that because they said, we don't want the Kaaba to be a toy that is played with by those that are in power. So we left it that way. I'm saying all of this is that you can't go, you know, you're making tawaf and you're like, oh, I can cut through here and you can cut through Hijr Ismail because that way you're going out inside the Kaaba. Okay? So that's why he's talking about that. Okay. Sorry for that confusion. I had misread the English. Okay. As for sa'i, going between the Safa and the Marwa, the sa'i must be done seven times, must be after the tawaf and must begin in the Safa and end with the Marwa. And alhamdulillah, all of those signs are indicated. You will know if you're in the Marwa. First of all, the Safa is what's closest to the Kaaba. So you leave the Kaaba after you do your seven, you make dua at the door of the Kaaba or near the door because there's like a lot of people. You pray two rak'ahs sunnah by the maqam of Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam. And then you just sort of exit out. You'll see the sign that says towards the Safa, and the Safa is right there. And Marwa is a little bit further away, so it's very hard to make that mistake. Okay. The duties of the Hajj, the wajibat. So those were the integrals. Now what are the obligatory acts? The obligatory acts of the Hajj are being in a state of ihram from the miqat. As I said, you have to enter into the miqat, time and place, in a state of ihram. Then you also have to spend the night before the day of slaughter at Muzdalifah, spend the night of Tashriq, the days after that at Mina, and throwing the stones against the pillars, and the farewell tawaf. And then the sunans of Hajj, the sunan include all the acts which should be done, but which are not included amongst the arkan and the wajibat. Again, this is a summary book, so he's not going to get into the details. Now, this is the important part. Whoever misses out an integral, a rukn, his Hajj or her Hajj will not be valid, and it is not permitted for them to leave the state of Ahram until they complete it. So that's a problem. Because what happens if you miss standing in Arafah? That means you have to stay in a state of Ahram for a whole year until the next year to go to Arafah. So these are things that you don't want to mess up. An atonement payment of the penalty known as a dam, that's what I meant, dima ul hajj, the blood, it's literally the blood of hajj, meaning the sacrifices, will not make up for anything, will not make up for it now, nor will anything else. In other words, the act itself must be completed. Three of the arkan will always be binding as long as the person performing the hajj is alive. They are the tawaf, the sa'i, and cutting of the hair. Now, for the man, the sunnah is to shave the head, or we can clip some of the hair. In the hadith in Bukhari, the Prophet ﷺ made dua for the person that shaved their head twice, and in another narration, three times, and then made dua for the person that cut it or shortened it only once. Of course, a woman, it's haram for a woman to shave her head if she has hair. The Prophet ﷺ, he said, "Man kana lahu sha'run falyakrimu," whoever has hair, let them honor it. So the woman just shortens her hair. Whoever misses out an obligatory act, a wajib act of the Hajj, his or her Hajj is valid, but he has to make a sacrifice slaughter. So let's, for example, let's say, I'm on the plane flying and I fell asleep while the captain was saying we're going over the miqat, and I'm still wearing like my civilian clothes. And then I wake up and we're about to land in Jeddah. I'm like, oh, I missed it. I missed the miqat. I've passed now the miqat. You still have to make ihram, but you're going to have to sacrifice in exchange for that mistake. So you can compensate by sacrificing. Whoever misses a wajib act, his or her hajj is valid, but he has to make a sacrificial slaughter. He will be in a state of sin if he misses it out without a legitimate excuse. But whoever misses out a sunnah, his or her hajj is valid, and he is not in a state of sin and does not have to pay the sacrifice penalty, although they have missed out on a great deal of blessings. Now, whenever I teach hajj, I just like to make it very clear that, I mean, alhamdulillah, the way hajj is conducted in the modern world is, you know, we go with a group, and then there's a group leader, and the group leader is supposed to be some sort of, you know, sheikh or imam that understands these things. You kind of just go along with the group leader. No one is going to, at least for the foreseeable future, no one's just going to go to hajj on their own, like they did like in the pre-modern world, and just sort of figure things out on your own. So a lot of these things are kind of systematized and are made easy. If you need to pay the sacrificial penalty in the hajj, you know, there are all of these kiosks that you can go and they give you a receipt. I don't know why they give you a receipt. It's not like I'm going to take the receipt and show it to Allah, but they give you a receipt that you've paid for that sacrifice thing. So maybe it kind of gives you like this certainty, okay, I did it. But you can choose how many and what kind of animal, so on and so forth. It is not permitted for a man to cover his head. So that's also part of the ihram. A man can't cover his head. Or for a woman to cover her face while in the state of ihram. So a woman that wears niqab, she has to remove that niqab. And there's no room for this argument, oh, but my wife is so beautiful, she's going to create fitna. The books of fiqh talk about that. But what they mean is a woman who's so beautiful, when the woman passes, everyone faints. Okay, you might love your wife. I might love my wife. But I mean, we've never seen anyone that pretty to the point that we're like all fainting. So that argument, I don't know who people promote that argument. We don't, you know, if you wear niqab, you have to remove the niqab for your hajj. Remember, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, "Khudhu anni manasikukum," take from me the rites of your pilgrimage. So this is about following the Prophet alayhi salatu wasallam. They are not permitted to cover even part of them, meaning part of the face or part of the head. Nor are they permitted to cut their nails, so you can't trim your nails or your hair, or to put oil on the hair of the head or beard, or to wear perfume on any part of the body. So after you enter into the state of ihram, within a day, you're going to be a little bit, you know, grungy. And like, they'll give you soap, but the soap has no scent. You know, toothpaste, the toothpaste has no scent. I mean, that's if you're lucky. So, you know, this is a very physically humbling experience. Imam al-Ghazali, rahimahullah, he says something along the lines in the Ahya that the Hajj, it is the closest institution that we have in Islam to the monastic life of other religious traditions. Of course, we don't have the monastic life, but when you go to Hajj for that time period, you've given up everything and you really are humbled. I mean, it's a really physically humbling. I mean, you have to follow these rules. You can't, it doesn't matter how much money you have or how lavish you think your Hajj package is, you still got to do all this stuff. So it's meant to do that. It is not permitted to perform the marriage ceremony or to have sexual intercourse or indulge in foreplay or to harm any edible wild land animal. The woman and the man are the same with regard to these prohibitions. So the marriage contract, it doesn't even count. If somebody were to engage in a nikah contract while they are married, it doesn't even have any effect. Of course, sexual intercourse breaks the state of ihram, and that's a sin, and it generates a problem. And you can't, any edible wild animal, we don't hunt while we are on the Hajj, of course. Okay, thus ends the section on fiqh. So we've talked about aqidah, some basic issues related to belief. Then we've talked about some basic issues related to the practice of Islam. And in the final chapter, we're going to talk about morals or ethics, tasawwuf, tazkiyah, ihsan, you know, all of those words are interchangeable, to talk about the inner dimension that concerns us as Muslims. Keeping the heart from vices or sin. This is a duty for every Muslim. Likewise, the preserving of the seven limbs is a compulsion on every individual Muslim. The vices of the heart are doubt about the existence of God, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Remember, I talked a little bit about certainty, like when we pray, you have to be certain that the time has come in, you have to be certain about the qibla, you have to be certain that you have wudu, you have to be certain that the place you are praying is pure, and then you pray. And all of those things engender in us this confidence and this certainty in our faith. So Allah does not want or does not intend for us to practice our faith when we are full of doubt, but rather Allah Ta'ala and the Prophet ﷺ taught us the way we practice our deen is for us to arrive, it helps facilitate this certainty. So the opposite of that is doubt. Allah Ta'ala criticizes people that worship based on doubt or assumptions. Al-dhan. وَإِنَّ الظَّنَّ لَا يُغْنِي مِنَ الْحَقِّ شَيْءٍ Allah Ta'ala says that dhan or supposition or assumptions is not increase or greater than that which Allah Ta'ala has taught us. Or truth. Number two, considering oneself out of the realm of God's plan or beyond his mercy. You know, people will say, I'm so far gone, I'm so lost, there's no redemption for me, that kind of thing. Allah says, if my servant asks you about me, I'm close, I'm near. You know, and how can anything be far from Allah? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in no distance for him to be far. We are the ones who are away from our sins and our holding on to the dunya. We are the ones that are far in our relationship by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But Allah ta'ala hasn't gone somewhere that we have to go fetch him. Hasha, we don't say that. Number three, considering oneself superior to the other slaves of God. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, anybody who has a mustard seed of arrogance in their heart will not enter paradise. That's serious. That's a scary thing because, I mean, a mustard seed's very small. So we have to work constantly at doing away with any feeling of arrogance. And the way you solve that is by focusing on yourself and the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not focusing on people. So if I sit down at the mosque and I'm just looking at people going back and forth, then I'm focusing on them. I'm not focusing on my relationship with Allah. But if I sit in the mosque and I have my tasbih, and I'm making my dhikr, that I'm focusing on that. It doesn't matter who comes and who goes. I'm not worried about that. So when I stand up to pray, I'm not thinking about other people. When I walk into the mosque and maybe I'm dressed a little bit differently, or I walked in late, so, you know, kind of everyone's like neck kind of like turns, you know, like when there's an accident on the street and everyone like stops and turns. I'm not thinking about that. I'm thinking about me and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these vices, there are solutions to them. Showing off, riya, same thing. If I'm doing an act to show off, then I'm not thinking about who I'm doing the act for in the first place, right? So the solution again is to increase the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Self-glorification in one's obedience to God, ujub, which is like becoming arrogant, like self-righteousness, like being arrogant because you're practicing Islam. Like you finish praying and you're like, man, I'm awesome. I just prayed. That was a good prayer. You kind of canceled it out, right? Or, you know, Allah blesses you one night and you wake up before Fajr and you like knock out 2 or 4 rakahs. And like the whole day you're like, yeah, I'm like Mr. or Mrs., you know, taqwa. Yeah? You become arrogant with the gift that Allah Ta'ala has given you. And, you know, unfortunately, we've all, I'm sure, interacted with these self-righteous type of people. Spite towards others, al-hiqd, right? To dislike or to have hatred towards others, and not realizing that Allah Ta'ala is manifesting through his attributes through other people's actions. So if you wake up in the morning and think that you are not going to meet any challenges or meet anyone that will offer you difficulties, you're a fool. Because you yourself are going to be a challenge to somebody else. You yourself are a problem to somebody else. And that's just the way Allah Ta'ala created us. So we need to be patient with one another and forgive one another. Just like I want to be forgiven by you, I need to extend that forgiveness to you. Envy, hasad. The meaning of hasad is to dislike an annoyance at the gifts God has given another Muslim and wishing they would lose them. So I see a brother has something and I wish that I would have that and it would be taken away from him. That's hasad. That's really low, right? That's a really low thing. How about, oh, mashallah, Allah give me like you've given him. It's not like the inventory with Allah is low or there's no supply. You know, Allah Ta'ala has an infinite store of everything. لا ينفد, it doesn't end. Allah's mercy and his bounty upon us don't end. وَإِن تُعُدُّ نَعْمَةَ اللَّهِ لَا تُحْصُوهَا. If you come to enumerate Allah's blessings upon you, you will not be able to, because they're never ending, the blessings. Because every moment is a new moment of life, is full of infinite blessings. And then the moment after that, it's a renewal of those blessings. So it never ends. You can't enumerate that. So if Allah's given somebody wealth, you don't think he can give you wealth. If Allah's given somebody health, you don't think he can give you health. If Allah Ta'ala's given somebody healthy relationships, you don't think that you can have healthy relations. So don't worry about it being taken away. That's a very material way of thinking. Rather ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Amongst them also are persistence in disobedience to God. May Allah Ta'ala protect us. So to... You know, when we slip, we want to make tawbah right away and make the determination not to return to that sin. Miserliness over things that God has made compulsory for you. Allah Ta'ala says in the Quran about the prayer, وَإِنَّهَا لَكَبِيرَةٌ إِلَّا عَلَى الْخَاشِعِينَ. Prayer is difficult except for those who have khushu'ah, whose hearts are present in the prayer. So that's what he's saying, miserliness, like Allah Ta'ala has asked us to pray 5 times a day. So make the prayers count. Make proper wudu, make the proper prayer, take your time, do the khatam after the prayer, you know, ayat al-kursi, subhanAllah, alhamdulillah, la ilaha illallah, 33 each time, make dua. You know, it just takes a few minutes. But if you are stingy with that which Allah Ta'ala has made obligatory for you, you're missing the whole point. Because that means you're probably focusing on things that you're not supposed to be focusing on. Bad thoughts about God and people, right? We have to, Allah Ta'ala says in the Hadith Qudsi, أَنَا عِنْدَ ظَنِّ عَبْدِ بِي. I am as my servant thinks of me. So let us think good of Allah. Let us be optimistic. Allah is forgiving, Allah is loving, Allah is happy with us, Allah wants good for us, Allah Ta'ala is supporting us, so on and so forth. And there, that way you will find your relationship with Allah like that. But if you're always in the negative, then you will find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you will view Allah in a negative light. Likewise, about people, we shouldn't harbor ill feelings and dark feelings towards people, but we should make dua that Allah ta'ala protects us from the harm of people. Considering unimportant the things which God has made important, including obedience, disobedience, the Quran, knowledge, the garden, and the fire. Allah Ta'ala repeats many themes in the Quran, and the Prophet ﷺ repeats many things in his traditions for a reason. The things that are repeated are the things that are important and focusing on. But yet, what we end up doing is oftentimes we end up focusing on non-important things and leaving the things that are important. So our, like, the pyramid of our values is inverted. And if a pyramid is inverted, it will fall. The reason the bottom of the pyramid is wider is that, you know, every level above it, it gets smaller, but then it's a firm basis. So from the point of view of what we give attention to, we need to make sure that our fundamental attention is to the important stuff. The matter of, you know, our mortality and the fact that we will die. إِنَّكَ مَيِّتٌ وَإِنَّهُمْ مَيِّتُونَ. Allah addresses the Prophet ﷺ in the Quran, says, indeed you will pass and so will they. All of us will go through that. That's what matters, that we make sure that we've invested for the akhirah. But not to sacrifice the dunya for the akhirah and worry about things that are unimportant. Because when we come to the end of our life, and we look back, we will regret the time that we have spent on unimportant things. You know why? Because we will see how unimportant they are. Just think about last year. How many things did we focus on last year that were not important? Now that we are in this year. Where were we last year, this time last year, what on that day, or in that month or that week? What are the things that we were concerned about? Probably 8, 9, 10 out of 10 of those things never came to pass or are not important anymore. But think about how much energy we gave them. I'm speaking to myself too, because, you know, we need the reminder. So it's important to focus on the things that Allah Ta'ala has asked us to focus on. All of these are acts of disobedience and will lead to one's destruction. In fact, some of them lead to one entering into the state of disbelief. May Allah Ta'ala protect us from that. So he begins by talking about the vices of the heart, because the path to Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala In Islam, there are two halves to it. And this is, again, like an oversimplification or a summary rather. The first half is what we call takhliya. A takhliya is to remove the negative traits. After that comes a tahliya, is to adopt and affirm the positive traits. So he gave us, because this is just a small book, right? It's supposed to be taught in a couple of sittings, you know, to young students to get them a firm grounding. So he's been talking about takhliya. These are the negative things that we need to remove. So the first thing we should do, or if people want to like implement this and take this seriously, is go down that list. Where am I vis-a-vis this? Where am I vis-a-vis that? When you find something that's a problem for you, spend a couple of weeks removing that. You remove it by its opposite, which is why you need to know the next list of takhliya. So on and so forth. Now, when you do the two of those, then comes the tajalli of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah ta'ala manifests in your heart, and that's where the light of heart comes. Sorry, I'm just trying to skip ahead to see how much I should read today. Ta'atul qalb, let's see. We'll do the next section as well. Okay, the virtues of the heart. These include belief in God. Obviously, la ilaha illallah, certainty, sincerity, ikhlas, you know, to be sincere in our seeking to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to be sincere in the acts of devotion that we do them only for Him. At-tawada, humility, you know, not to seek to show off, not to seek to wear our emotions on our sleeves necessarily, but to trample on this and walk on this earth with humility. وعباد الرحمن الذين يمشون على الأرض هونا وإذا خاطبهم الجاهلون قالوا سلاما. Allah says, the servants of the merciful ones, عباد الرحمن, they walk softly on the earth. Right? Softly meaning they're not arrogant, they're not difficult with people. Sincere behavior, nasiha, towards Muslims. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Ad-dinu nasiha," that the religion is sincerity, sincere advice. Somebody comes to you for advice, you have to be sincere in your advice. Don't just tell them something to brush them off. Your parents, we owe sincerity to our parents. We owe sincerity to Allah. We owe sincerity to the Prophet ﷺ. We owe sincerity to our children. So to be sincere in how we interact with people. Generosity. And generosity isn't just a monetary thing, because generosity, you can be generous with your words and speak nice to people. You can be generous with your time, so on and so forth. So this is not something that should be thought of as like a monetary thing. Keeping good opinion of others. We sort of talked about that with its opposite, the negative trait. Honoring the rights and sacred rights, the sha'air of God, right? The Muslim, ذلك ومن يعظم شعائر الله فإن ذلك من تقوى القلوب. Allah says, whoever honors the signs, the sacred signs of Allah, this is a sign of your taqwa. So the Muslim seeks out those signs that take them back. So if you're like a non-Muslim minority and you live amongst a majority non-Muslim population, you see in the days, for example, the special days of the dominant culture that remind you of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, the Prophet ﷺ participated in a day called the Day of Bu'ath. And Bu'ath was a pre-Islamic battle that the Medanis, the Aus and the Khazraj fought in. And they commemorated that day. And the Prophet ﷺ celebrated that day with them, observed that day with them. That's like Independence Day. That's like the national founding day of a nation, right? That's an Islamic concept, right? So the Muslim, the believer, sees that and makes that tie. In America, we have this big, you know, holiday every year called Thanksgiving that really has, you know, almost no religious under. It's really an American thing, and it was established at a certain date early on, but it became what it became today from the time of President Lincoln as a sign of celebrating, you know, maybe the turning of the civil war and so on and so forth. So the believer says, we are the deen of shukr. Allah says, وَلَئِن شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ. If you are grateful, I will give you increase. So the Muslim sees in those things signs, doesn't say, oh, look, that's bid'ah, that's haram. That's the opposite. That's a sick heart. The day of Christmas. Okay, we don't celebrate Christmas the way Christians celebrate it, but the Quran talks about the day Christ was born. He says, "Salamun alayya yawmu wulidtu wa yawmu umutu wa yawmu ubathu hayya." Peace be upon me, the day I was born. We don't know when Christ was born. We don't know, as a matter of fact, the day any prophet was born except Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is one of his miracles. But this is the day that over a billion Christians celebrate the birth of Christ. Now, isn't this a sign? Don't we believe in Isa alayhi salam? No, we don't just believe in Isa, that we love Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam and all of the Anbiya. So the heart of the believer that's alive seeks to make these different links. The person that attacks these things and doesn't see the link is a sick heart. It's a sign that their heart is sick, because Allah Ta'ala tells us to honor His signs. I'm just giving these as events. I'm giving these calendar events as an example. There could be many other examples, such as you see something happens in your community, your local community, whether it be a tragedy or whether it be something amazing, and you think of a verse that reminds you of that this incident underscores a verse or underscores a hadith or something like that. So therefore, you are seeking out the signs of Allah and you honor them. That's very, very important. Gratitude for the gifts of God, including Islam, obedience, and all His other gifts. So we have gratitude and we give thanks to Allah Ta'ala for, alhamdulillah, our faith and everything we've been given. And the best way that we can give gratitude, in addition to saying alhamdulillah, is using those assets that Allah has given us for the good of other people and to help and serve other people so we can help our fellow community. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, al-mu'min al-qawi ahabbu al-mu'min al-qawi ahabbu ila Allahi min al-mu'min المؤمن القوي المؤمن القوي أحب إلى الله من المؤمن الضعيف وفي كلهم خير وفي كلهما خير. That the strong believer is more beloved to Allah than the weak believer, even though in both of them is goodness. Why is the strong believer more beloved? Because he can help the weak believer. But the weak believer can't help anybody, but maybe not even themselves. So the things that we have been given, including our faith or knowledge or resources, wealth, time, whatever it may be, we can show gratitude in addition to saying Alhamdulillah by helping other people. Steadfastness in trials such as sickness, tests, the death of loved ones, loss of possessions, and the rule of people, meaning sort of the political structure over you. Consistency in obedience to God, patience, avoidance of disobedience. So sabr. The Prophet, the Quran talks about Jacob wa sabrun jameel, beautiful patience. So patience is something that we can never have enough of. Patience is to see the long game, is to see that this world, when we die and we face Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this world will seem like 3 minutes at the most compared to what we will experience then. So therefore, to be patient, the secret to being patient is to see the long game. It's just, okay, I mean, it's you know, this is nothing. This is just a little, you know, prick, a little thorn prick on my finger. Inshallah, it will pass. And also the other secret of patience is consistency. Most people are not consistent. Most people are clueless about their lack of consistency. And most people's problems day to day, Muslim and non-Muslim, is simply because they're not able to be consistent, because they keep jumping from thing to thing. But consistency is what brings results. So you have to be patient in that process of consistency. Confidence about one's provision, rizq. وما خلقت الجن والإنس إلا ما أسألك الله صلى الله عليه وسلم لا أسألك رزقا نحن نرزقك. Allah says, we do not ask you for your provision, we provide you your provision. So the provision is part of the qadr, it's there. You work for it, you don't work for it, what's coming to you is coming to you. That doesn't mean that you give up. You have to work and kick and scratch and hustle. But your heart is not attached to the hustle. In modern English, that's how I would say it. There's a very beautiful hadith Qudsi. It's actually weak, but it's a great teaching text. Ya ibadi, inni damantu laka jannata fala tal'ab. وَإِنِّي ضَمَنْتُ لَكَ رِزْقَكَ فَلَا تَتْعَبْ. Said, oh, the son of Adam, Allah speaking in a hadith Qudsi, I have guaranteed for you paradise, so don't fool around in this world. Don't use your life for play. And I have guaranteed for you your provision, so do not stress about it. Not don't work for it. You have to work because we have to take asbab. The Prophet ﷺ took asbab. He wore 2 coats of armor when he went into battle. I mean, he could have just gone like, you know, Tarzan, but he didn't, right? He took the steps that he needed to take, but his trust was with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So having confidence about your rizq is working with your hands, but your heart is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Dislike of the dunya, the temporal world. Many Muslims make a mistake between the dunya and al-hayah. Al-hayah is life. We love life because it is in life as we are right now that we get to do stuff like this and worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the word dunya is referring to the temporal passing things of this life. So our dislike of dunya does not equate to our dislike of hayah. But rather, when he says dislike of dunya, just don't worry about, you know, these trends that are happening right now, your social media profile, these type of things, that's just stuff that will come and go, won't add any value. Hostility towards the nafs, the lower ego, and towards the shaitan. The nafs, we are made up of body, soul, and self. Al-jasad, al-ruh, and al-nafs. The ruh, the soul, is what gives life to the body. Like animals, they have a soul too. But we have something third, we have a nafs, we have a self. The self is what is the that which distinguishes our species. It's which allows us to listen to the speech of Allah, understand it, communicate, create art, write, so on and so forth. And the nafs, as the Quran teaches us, can be in different levels. So the lowest level of the nafs, and nafsul ammara bisu, the nafs that calls and encourages to bad action, that's the, you know, that's the enemy. That's what we need to be fighting. Love of God and His Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the companions, His family, the second generation of Muslims, and the righteous ones. Okay, so we love, those are our examples, and our love for the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, knows no bounds, because there is what does Imam al-Busiri say? وَإِنَّ فَضْلَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ لَيْسَ لَهُ حَدٌ فَيُعْرَبُ عَنْهُ نَاطِقٌ بِفَمِ. The greatness of Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is so great that it cannot be exhausted by one who is able to speak. There's nothing that you can say in praise of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that will exhaust his greatness and his rank. And that there is nothing in the created world that is more noble, that is more great than Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Satisfaction with God, rida, being contentment is better translation, just being content with what Allah has given you. Dependence on God, at tawakkul, and other acts of the hearts which are obligatory and save the heart. So this is a small list, which is kind of like in contradistinction to the previous list. So these two halves are what we're going to oscillate between, removing the bad traits and inshallah replacing them with the good traits. And inshallah in the next lecture we'll conclude the text. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. I see that there are some comments, so let me just turn to that. During Hajj, with the understanding of the ruling in the Shafi'i method, if a man and wife touch hands during the rituals, will it be invalid? Wudu broken if unintentional, or his wife needs assistance? So actually, in the books, in the later books of fiqh, when it comes to the tawaf, the Shafi'i jurists themselves say that this is an exception because it's almost an impossibility to apply. In addition to, this is only one fiqhi position in the school of Malik and Abu Hanifa, that's not the case. So it's impossible. Like if there's a million people making, literally like 500,000 people making tawaf, it's impossible for me to follow that ruling. I can't. So you have to, by necessity, take another opinion. So that's fine. That's excused. Please repeat the definitions of takhliya and tahliya. Takhliya is to remove the negative trait. And tahliya is to adopt the positive, the hilu, to adopt the positive trait. And with that comes something third, at-tajalli, which is Allah Ta'ala manifests on your heart. Sorry if my question is straightforward and private. Don't apologize for questions. One time I asked my sheikh, I said, Mawlana, I want to ask you something, but it's basit, it's something simple. He looked at me, he's like, laysa fil ilmi basit, there's nothing simple when it comes to knowledge. So of course I felt even worse that I said that. But and when I was in the sixth grade, there was a sign in our class that said, the only stupid question is the one that wasn't asked. So you have to ask your questions. However, now that I'm older, I have to honestly say there are many stupid questions. But anyway, you should ask and not be bashful and not apologize, because this is a gathering of knowledge. And our obligation is to pass on everything and anything that we can to benefit you, just like those before me, before you passed on to me. And holding back knowledge is one of the major sins in Islam that I ask Allah Ta'ala to protect me from it and to protect you from it. In a state of ihram, what if one ejaculates during the sleep naturally? You just make ghusl at that point. You haven't broken your ihram because it was unintentional. In the state of ihram, what if one ejaculates during the sleep? Similarly, if during fasting, if you are asleep and the same thing happens, does it nullify the fast? No, it does not nullify the fast. You just have to make wudu. A corollary to that would be, you know, what if somebody before Fajr prayer in Ramadan had intercourse with their wife and then fell asleep and then Fajr came in and then they woke up to pray Fajr? Well, having tahara is not a condition of fasting. So you don't have to start the fasting day with tahara. In that case, you just have to take a shower. That would be like a third or corollary to that. Tomorrow will be the conclusion of this book, inshallah. And what I would like to do is just immediately start the next book, which will be the short abridgment, or maybe I have the name wrong. And we will go, what's tomorrow? Wednesday? Yeah. So Wednesday, we'll conclude this book. And then Thursday, we'll start a new book, but then we'll keep going Thursday, then Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, inshallah. So I would like to, you know, keep the momentum going. Are there any questions or other questions? From an Islamic perspective, can you convert to Judaism as a Gentile? No, because they have this like these like Noahic laws, the laws of Noah. I think they're like 7 or 9. I can't remember how many they are. That if you follow those laws, then you are saved. So according to that, we are, according to that understanding of Judaism, we are saved because we follow those laws and then some. That being said, this also is a problematic statement because it also assumes that Judaism is not a religion as much as it is a racial identity, and that is a modern construct. We would critique that severely and stringently, that it is a faith, it is a religion. And like any religion, it's a matter of belief. You either believe in it or you don't believe in it. And this is, you know, very close to the whole political Israel Zionist thing that I clearly don't want to get into. The third thing is, yani you believe in La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. We said in the beginning, it's a statement of truth. So you can't leave that and for another set of beliefs. But when we say La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, what does Muhammad Rasulullah mean? Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It means that he is the seal of all of the prophets. And by the way, I've noticed that many Muslims don't really, it doesn't register with them that we believe in the other, and we don't believe in the other Anbiya. We love the other Anbiya. If we saw Sayyidina Musa right now, we would kiss his feet, alayhi salam. If we saw Christ, you know, Imam Abu Huraira, radiallahu anhu, when he narrated the hadith about Christ coming back, he told his companions, he said, if you see him, please tell him that I give him my salams. And if you meet him and I don't get to, please give him my salams. That's love and respect. So when we say, wa ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah, that means we believe in all of the prophets, those whom we've been told about, including many of the prophets of Bani Israel, because most of the prophets in our literature are them, as well as the prophets that we don't know about, which are the vast majority of Anbiya that have been sent and scattered throughout human history. So there's no reason to convert because our religion encompasses all of that belief. We are following Suhafi Ibrahim or Musa. We are following the books of Moses and Abraham because our system is unadulterated, unchanged. We are the only religion that has that. We are the only book. There is no book. There is no document in the history of the world that has been authenticated, that has been preserved and intact, down to each diacritical mark, as is the Quran that was taught to us by Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There's no, even the plays of Shakespeare, I think during COVID, I remember maybe it was like a year into COVID, because the Globe Theater in London, they shut down because of quarantine restrictions, so they were cleaning the attic. They found like 2-3 new plays of Shakespeare that no one had ever seen, originals that no one had ever seen before. Has anyone found a new surah or a new juz or a new verse in the Quran? It's never happened in the history of the world. So our religion protects that, is protected and encompasses everything before it. In the Jewish world, there seems to be an ongoing debate on Gentiles converting to Judaism. I'm not privy to that. I can look into it, but according to the majority of the Orthodox community, if you follow the people that follow the Noahic rules, I don't know exactly what they're called, like I said, are saved. So from that point of view, we are saved. But no, we are not going to convert. That would be impermissible. That would be an act of kufr. That would be an act of disbelief. Anybody else? Okay. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. I'll see you all tomorrow, same time, and we'll conclude the book together. Take care. Be well. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.